Once again, thank you so much for coming today. Appreciate it. I think you're just going to put a few things up here for us. Appreciate the team coming in on Wednesday nights and practicing, putting together all the music for us. Means an awful lot, doesn't it, church? Appreciate it. Set this right here. There we go. Just want to move that microphone out of the way there, Scott. And what I call you, Scott? Scott's up in the booth. Yeah, close enough, right? Thanks, Peter. Scott, Peter, it's all the same. All right. Are we ready? It's good to see you. We're going to begin with our Bible verse, and then I want to teach you the Bible today. Here's our verse. Let's say it together. John 6:35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Let's do it one more time together. John 6:35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." That's a great verse, isn't it? Praise the Lord for God's salvation. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Then we're going to dive right in this topic today. It's going to be a challenging topic because every single one of us struggle with today's topic. So before I begin, we're all guilty. Some are gifted, but we're all guilty. Okay? But I think you'll learn today, hopefully you'll see from a different perspective on why God is talking to his disciples and wants them to really do this. And hopefully you'll see the importance of it. So let's pray together, and then we'll jump into it. God, thank you for those that came to this service today. Thank you for those that are watching us right now on live stream. Thank you for those that have been here already this morning. Bless our next two services following this one. Lord, we are so grateful to be able to be called Christians. God, we're so wonderfully blessed that you saw fit to give us the opportunity to ask you into our life as our Savior. Challenge our hearts now these next few moments as we talk about a very serious subject that all of us need to really tune into. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Very good. Well, let me give you a quick background for those of you that maybe have not been here for whatever reason, maybe not online, maybe not here, or for whatever reason, you just haven't connected the last 3 or 4 weeks. But we have been in the series in the book of Matthew. And today, actually, this particular lesson, believe it or not, is lesson number 67 in the book of Matthew. So we have taught 67 lessons in 18 chapters. So with that being said, Matthew 18 is broken down into 5 major areas, just this one chapter. We have taught the first 4. The first premise that we taught back in verses 1 through 4 is that we all enter the kingdom as a child. In other words, we come with the faith of a child. A child is exceptionally trusting, aren't they? I mean, if you tell a 5-year-old anything, for the most part, they'll believe it. Am I right? Because they don't really know anything else. They'll believe it. Maybe even an 8-year-old. Once they get to 13, they had a vaccination when they were born. And then at 13, that vaccination kicks in. They don't believe anything. But up until that vaccine kicks in, kids have a way of being trusting, and it's really kind of neat because if you've raised children or you've ever been around children, you see them at certain ages, and then as a parent, you think something like this: I wish they could just stay at that age. Why? Well, number one, they mind. Number two, they're trusting, and they're lovable, aren't they? That's just the way nature works. So with that being the case, we enter the kingdom with childlike faith. We trust God. Then he goes on the rest of the chapter. Jesus teaches people in the church, believers, this premise, that as we come in as a child, we begin to grow into adulthood spiritually. But in the process, Jesus teaches us on how to treat one another. And he begins by saying that Christians should be protected as a child. That's why we need to be careful dealing with Christians. We need to be careful and care for them as a child. So we protect them, we care for them. And then last week we talked about children also need to be held accountable. Now, I'm assuming, I see some kids here this morning and some parents. I'm assuming you just don't allow your child to do anything they want. I mean, maybe most of the things they want, but not anything that they want. In other words, there's some parameters. So Jesus teaches the church that, yes, we're innocent, we're vulnerable, but some discipline needs to be encompassed somewhere in there. Then he comes to the last part of chapter 18, which is our text today, and he says there's something that we also need to do as a child. It's interesting, you take a 5-year-old, 3-year-old, 7-year-old, whatever, and you can discipline them, send them to their room, take away their Xbox, maybe you're into corporal punishment, swat them on the behind, you know, whatever you do. And you know the interesting thing is, just a short time later, they're just as lovable, they don't really think anything of it, they just forgive, and life is like it was before. Now here's the premise of the whole lesson today. God expects us to also do that with one another. Now I'm not saying you have to have the same relationship, I'm not saying that at all, but God does expect us to be able to forgive. So how do we get to this point? Well, it begins, Peter came and said to Jesus, remember Jesus, for those of you that have been with me for a while these last few weeks, the beginning of chapter 18, you remember what Jesus did? He took a child from the audience and he placed the child on his lap, kind of like you're doing right now, or right next to him, and he begins to teach, holding this child, drawing a comparison between a spiritual child and a physical child. And then he goes through the process, and when he gets down to number 4, he talks about how we deal with conflict in the church. And he says, if there's somebody in the church that's hurt you, or there's somebody in the church that is completely out of control, flaunting all of things that they shouldn't be, then you go to them individually. If that doesn't work, then you take 2 or 3 people with you. If that doesn't work, you bring them before the church. So God kind of gives us a pattern of how do we handle conflict. So Peter then, I mean, we're in the same conversation. So Peter, after hearing that, okay, I gotcha. He says, well, Lord, if that's the case, well, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Good question. Here's the bottom line challenge for all of us. By our very nature, we are revengeful. We don't want to forgive. Am I right or wrong? I think I'm right. By our Adamic, selfish nature, it goes against our grain. Forgiveness is not natural in the human realm. So Peter says, okay, Lord, I hear you. I'm supposed to forgive, but how many times do I have to do it? Now, in the book of Amos chapter 1, it gives us a great example where God instructed the nation of Israel in regards to his enemies, I'm going to forgive them 3 times, and then judgment is going to happen. So the rabbis took that, and they began to put that into practice, that you're supposed to forgive up to 3 times. So Peter, knowing that, would have been taught that. He says, I know what I'll do. I'm going to double that. And I'm going to say, okay, what about 7 times? So Jesus, after having the question posed to him, says, well, 7 times is great, because 7 times, one way to look at it, follows the law. even the 3 times, the 7 times, but I want you to operate in grace, which is 70 times what? So how are we doing so far? Hanging in with me so far? Some of you are saying, oh boy, I should have come to the later service. Maybe they would have canceled it, right? Jesus says, Peter, I want you to understand something. And here's how he does it. For this reason, Peter, I want to share a story with you. Jesus was the master storyteller. And he says to him, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven is made up of believers or unbelievers. It's believers. So he says, Peter, I want to share a story with you that will help you understand the importance of this topic. So Jesus introduces a parable. A parable simply means something coming along something else by way of comparison. That's what it means. And he says, here we go. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king. Now, the king in the story is God, who wishes to settle accounts with his slaves. Now, when we see the word slaves, it's not the kind of slaves that you're thinking of. It really means subordinates. So we have the king, and the king would have handed out to his subordinates, his management team, if you will, leadership in different places around the country that he governed. And they would have collected taxes, and then they would have brought to the king the taxes or the money that they had collected from taxes or made from taxes, whatever the case may be. And he begins now to ask them to come and to give an account and to settle what they owe the king. There's one particular person that comes before the king, and he owes the king 10,000 talents. Now, that doesn't sound like much, but here's what you have to understand about the ancient world. In the ancient world, one talent was equivalent to somewhere between 75 and 100 pounds of precious metals, most likely gold and silver. One talent. Take 10,000 times 100 or 75. That is a lot of pounds of gold or silver. I'll give you an example. In Israel, in all of Israel, the taxes that would have been collected for a year was 900 talents. There was 8,000 talents that made up of gold building the temple. Solomon collected 1 year when he was the king, 666 talents. 10,000. One talent at the time of Jesus would have been worth 20 years' wages. People would have to work 20 years to be able to have one talent of precious metals. Now we're getting into the Jeff Bezos category. I read recently, I don't know if he's accomplished it yet, maybe he has, but supposedly he is going to be the first person ever to amass, guess how much money? Anybody know? $1 trillion, spoken like a true accountant. You should have known that, Glenn, good job. $1 trillion. Now, is it possible that this subordinate, the supervisor, actually had 10,000 talents of weight of precious metals that he had collected to give the king? No. 10,000 talents was used by Jesus to show an insurmountable amount of money that is beyond our wildest imagination. In fact, the term 10,000 talents oftentimes was used for just that, something that was beyond what anybody could imagine, a mathematical anomaly. Like we would have said 100 years ago, that person's so rich they have $1 trillion. Now you can't say that anymore because somebody does. It would be an amount that no one would be able to amass. All right, now let's see what happens. But since he didn't have it to give to the king, he probably squandered it. He didn't save it. He misused it. He didn't have it. But now he's summoned to the king, and when the king summons, you show up. He had to show up. His lord, the king, commanded him to be sold because he couldn't pay it, along with his wife and children, all that he had, and repayment was to be made. In the ancient world, when you couldn't pay your debt, that's what happened. You got sold into real slavery. You paid it off by work. So the slave fell to the ground, prostrated himself before the king, saying, "King, have patience with me, and I'll repay you." Now, could he repay him? No. It would have been impossible to repay him. Jesus knows that by the story. Remember, a parable is taught with one major premise, one major theme, trying to get across, one major point. And the Lord of that slave begins to have compassion because he sees his subordinate not able to pay a debt that he cannot pay. It's impossible. You know where we're going, don't you? And so he releases him and he forgives his debt. That same person who just had his debt forgiven, who could not pay because it was insurmountable, he goes out and he talks to one of the people that he's hired, one of his subordinates, who owed him 100 denarii. A denarii is basically a day's wage. So he didn't really owe him really that much, 100 days of wages. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe me." Now this guy has already been forgiven an insurmountable debt he can never pay back. So his fellow slave fell to the ground. He begins to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." Does that phrase sound eerily familiar? That's because it was just used in the previous verses. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Yet he was forgiven of an insurmountable debt that he could not pay, and yet he turns around and he treats his subordinate just the opposite. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, so these other supervisors are watching this. I mean, they're all on, you know, they all liked each other on Facebook. They're all friends. They know what's going on. And they're deeply grieved. What's he doing? And so what do? Well, they text the king. "Hey, guess what? You know the guy you let off that owed 10,000 talents? Yeah. That was Jerry, right? Yeah, you know what he did?" They told him what he did. Well, we're going to see something here. The king is not happy. So he summons him. He calls him a wicked person. "I forgave you all that debt because you begged, you pleaded for mercy. Should you not also have had mercy on your subordinate in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, the king, who's ticked off, handed him over, not to the executioners, but the torturers. They didn't kill him. Until he should repay all that was owed. Here's the question. Could he pay back the debt? No. He is going to be in torture for the rest of his life. It means he's not going to be content. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you. In other words, we will be in torture, our relationship with Christ, if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. I just wonder this morning, has anybody ever met anybody that's never done anything wrong? Okay, unanimous, right? Has anybody in here not done anything ever wrong in their life? Okay, I'm assuming by the silence and people crawling under chairs that it's unanimous again. What are we teaching this morning? What is the point that Jesus is sharing? He takes a story, and in this story, he purposefully illustrates the matter of forgiveness between believers. Remember, he's talking to believers, the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about brothers. He's talking about people that came into the kingdom as children. He's talking about how to treat one another once we're in the kingdom. Chapter 18, those five things I put on the screen already. This is the fifth one. He saves the best for last. All right, Jerry, what is he telling us? Jesus is saying to Peter, in regards to how many times we forgive a fellow believer, the following. Peter, you sinned. You are a sinner. God is perfect. He's the king. The king has the ability to forgive you, Peter, of your sin. Your sin, Peter, there is nothing that you can do. You cannot pay for me to forgive your sin. You cannot work enough for me for you to pay off your sin. Your debt is like 10,000 talents. It is so insurmountable. There is nothing you can do as a human being that will cause me to forgive you of your sin debt to me, the King, God. Nothing. Nothing. So what I've done for you is I have gone to the cross, I've died, I've been buried, I rose again from the dead, and while I was on the cross, your sin was placed upon me. And therefore, your sin has been forgiven because your sin and the debt that you owed me is insurmountable. Can't pay it. So, Peter, this is the way this works. Since I forgave your insurmountable debt, now you treat others, you should be willing to forgive their debt, how they have hurt you in comparison how you have hurt me. In other words, the gulf between you or I is huge because I'm perfect and you're a sinner. But the gulf between you and another human being is very small because you're both sinners. So if I, God, am willing to forgive you, a human being who I created and I placed in a garden and I walked with them and talked with them and they rebelled against me and they turned their back on me and they sinned, and if I was willing to forgive them of that, how much more then should you be willing to forgive a fellow believer whom you did not create? You can imagine the disciples' minds were really racing. Maybe yours is right now as well. Forgiveness is not natural for us. Jesus was not teaching that sins against anyone are insignificant. Of course they're significant. But they are minute in relation to our sin against Him. You understand the difference? It's a big difference. For Christians to be willing to not forgive or be unwilling to forgive one another, what Jesus is saying is unthinkable because of the gap or gulf between me and human beings that I was willing to forgive. It is unthinkable because of what I've done for you that you would not be willing to do for others. Lack of forgiveness, I am convinced, is one of, if not the biggest hindrance to unity in the church. Locally, universally. I guarantee you it's one of the biggest hindrances where you work. Well, you know what? They didn't stay late and do their part. Well, I'm mad at them. I'm never going to forgive them. To forgive our boss for doing that. We're not willing to forgive our fellow employee for doing whatever they've done. We're not willing to forgive our spouse. We're not willing to forgive. And you can go on and on and on. And it all boils back to pride. I'm right, you're wrong. There's a guy on talk radio I plug in every once in a while, and he says, "We're right, they're wrong." And that's the end of the argument. Anybody heard that guy on the radio? We need to connect dots today, church, that our debt is too large to pay God back. Christians in Scripture are marked by the willingness to forgive. By your fruit, by your love, they'll know that you're my disciples. What is one way that we show our love? It's the willingness to what? Forgive. And I said by way of introduction that our human nature is one of revengefulness. We love revenge. As a human being, which I don't have the power, but if I had the power to create an Adam and Eve and place them in a garden and make them innocent and do everything for them, and they turned their back on me and they sinned, I'd probably step right on them. You would too. God didn't step on them. He died for them. That's why He's God and we're not. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, and Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13, you can grab your Bible and look if you'd like to. I'll kind of paraphrase it for you. It says this in a nutshell. Because I forgave you, you should forgive others. In fact, what I'll do for you, I didn't do this with the other services, but I'll go ahead and do it for you for some reason. I don't know why. I just do different things, different services. Here's exactly what it says. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, speaking of the Christian, bearing one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Forgiveness, I think people have a misunderstanding. They think, well, if I forgive somebody, then I've got to have the same relationship I've always had with them. Wrong. Totally wrong. The forgiveness ultimately is for you, not necessarily for the other person. John Caston has written a pamphlet. I don't know if you've seen it, probably not. It's called The Forgiver by John Caston. He has these in his office, and he hands these out when people, I'm assuming, are struggling with forgiveness. I want to read just a short excerpt from his book, his pamphlet. He didn't know I was doing this here today, but I am giving him credit. He says, "What is forgiveness really?" Here's what John says. It's good stuff. He says, "Forgiveness is an act of the will done in faith. Forgiveness is a spiritual process, and like every other spiritual process, it is done by faith. Faith is the moving force in everything supernatural. We exercise faith when we make decisions. When you receive and submit to the teachings of Jesus on forgiveness and decide to obey by doing the forgiving, then forgiveness has occurred. Whether or not you felt anything one way or the other, forgiveness is not feeling. It's an act of our will by doing it. Another part of this is that since forgiveness is a supernatural phenomenon, the physical, listen closely, the physical presence of the person that you're forgiving does not have to be in your presence. You don't have to be with somebody to forgive them. In fact, you may never want to see that person again or have any relationship with them again. So they don't have to be present. In fact, they don't even really have to know that you have forgiven them unless you want them to know that. That which changes in forgiveness is primarily inside of you, and you are the one who benefits from your forgiving of someone else. Unforgiveness is not only a sin, but it is an ongoing, continuing sin. One which is ongoing until one confesses and repents. If you have anything against anyone, confess your unforgiveness, forgive that person, and you will be released from it. By obeying the Lord in this way, you will have more peace. You know what I found even in my own life? I've learned over the years a few things. That when I was struggling with somebody, for the most part, they may or not even knew about it, and it bothered me, but they, you know, they were just living their life. I want to share in closing, I think, a great illustration of this by an old Scottish minister who lived in the 1800s. It's a great, great example of forgiveness. The great commentator, William Arnault, who died in 1875, told the following account to illustrate how believers are enabled to obey the command to forgive each other. And we've already said that this ability to forgive is not human. It's God supernaturally giving us the strength to be able to do it. Here's his example. After walking through a river, a traveler in the country of Burma, that's in Southeast Asia, discovered that his body was covered with small leeches. Just the sound of that kind of gives me the willy whack. And they were busily sucking his blood from his body. Imagine going through the river, coming out, and you've got leeches on your arms, your legs, everywhere. The first impulse would be to pull them off. But his servant who was with him said, "Don't do that. That's the worst thing you can do." Explaining that by doing that, you would leave part of the leech buried in your skin, which would create a terrible, serious, horrendous infection. We had a medical doctor at the first service, and I said, "Is that right?" He said, "That's exactly right. You don't want to do that." The native prepared a warm bath for the man and added certain herbs to the water that irritated the leeches but did not kill them. One by one, well, you know what happened, right? The leeches let go, voluntarily dropped off the man. Each unforgiven injury, the preacher says, rankling in the heart is like a leech sucking your lifeblood. Arno goes on to say, mere human determination to have done with it will not cast the evil thing away. You must bathe your whole being in God's pardoning mercy, and those venomous creatures will instantly let go their hold. I guess we have to determine whether or not we want to walk around with leeches all over us or not. The choice is ours. But I can tell you this, it seems to me that if God could forgive my debt that I could not pay, no way to pay, that I might be willing to forgive someone else who has a much smaller debt to me by releasing them. As hard as it is, it will allow you to have a closer walk with the Lord and make you a person that's more loving, more gentle, and more caring. Basically, Jesus said to the disciples, why don't you just do to others what I've done for you? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive my debt as I forgive my debtors. Father, go with us today. Thank you, Jesus. I pray if there's someone here today who has never experienced the forgiveness of God, that they would cry out right now, dear Lord Jesus, I repent of my sin. I admit that I have a sin debt I cannot pay. So God, I call upon you, I beg you, as we saw in this story, I prostrate myself before you and ask for your forgiveness of all my sin. Come into my life and save my soul. I pray for Christians this morning who are struggling. They're covered in leeches. They're holding on to that revengeful spirit because they've been hurt. But the reality of it is we've all been hurt. And so I would ask today that we at Crosspoint would be willing to forgive our brother and sister, that we would take that spiritual bath. And those herbs are the Word of God that allow the leeches to fall off one at a time. Help us to be a person of love and forbearance and forgiveness. Help us, God, to do the right thing. Help us to do what we want others to do for us, what we refer to as the golden rule. Thank you for allowing us to be in church today. Lord, we do pray for Governor Mills and the leadership in Augusta that they would ease some of the restrictions so we can get back to what we all would consider normal church. Thank you for these that are willing to come and to participate with us at this time. We want them to know how precious and how much we appreciate it. The folks that are here at this service, we pray you'd go with them today, give them a great week. Might they have been challenged by what they've heard today? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.